We've been on this series on relationships, and I'm going to continue with that today. And here's the thing that's been burning on my heart is if we could get the believers, the people of faith, if we could get them to pursue reconciliation, if we could run to it instead of from it. I want to make sure we understand this thing about reconciliation. So you need reconciliation when something has broken down. Correct? Reconciliation is necessary because it assumes that something happened within the relationship. That for whatever reason, there was a breakdown, a misunderstanding, a disagreement, feelings got hurt, whatever it is. But today, I want to see if God would raise up a people that would run to the fire, that they would run to relationship. When it comes to relationships, we don't have a problem with how to actually do reconciliation. I find very few people that actually just have no concept of how to do it. If we were to take you guys right now, and maybe right now there's no one that you've got any issue with, and so you're peaceful and you're calm, and I said, could you explain to me how you might reconcile a situation if somebody has hurt you? What would you do? Most people would understand how to do that pretty well. They'd be able to give you the scenario. If I said, if you found out that you'd hurt someone, what would you do? Most people would be able to tell me and give me a biblical reason if you've been a part of the body of Christ. But here's the thing. Can you do it when situations are less than ideal? Can you do it not in a classroom? Not sitting around a table while everybody's good? But can you do it in the middle of the fire? Can you carry the principles into the battle and be able to do what God tells us to do? So that's the challenge for us today. It's not that we don't know how to do it. It's whether or not we carry the value system and the motivation and the inspiration to do it. I don't know if y'all noticed or not, but I've gained a little weight recently. If y'all don't notice it, I sure have. Do you realize I have not gained weight because I have no understanding of how that happens? That's not my problem. I know exactly how it happens. Okay? So somebody, you don't need to take me and give me a class in nutrition and exercise. I get it. Okay? It was my birthday last week. I had Freddy's custard ice cream twice. Regular size. I don't have a problem understanding how it happens. Sometimes I lack motivation and a value system for doing it. Most of you sitting here today, you know how to do it. You know what reconciliation means. You know what happens when somebody's hurt you and when you've hurt somebody. The problem we have is when the situation is less than ideal, when we're in the fire, will you still run to the fire? I've been studying the military recently. Never been in the military. I hope I don't botch this up. There's something pretty incredible about the military, though. They can take a group of 18-year-olds, any 18-year-olds. It doesn't matter where you come from in the country, your socioeconomic background, doesn't matter who your mom and your daddy is. They can just give them a bunch of 18-year-olds. And after they have trained them, those 18-year-olds will run when they hear a crisis. They'll run into the crisis. When they hear gunfire and explosions and everybody else runs away, those 18-year-olds will run into that crisis. And they will give their lives. They will sacrifice themselves. And at that moment when the bullets are flying and the artillery is landing, I hate to tell you, but they're not fighting for freedom of Americans. When you ask them what they're fighting for in those situations, they'll tell you this: I'm fighting for the soldier on either side of me. Billy, you're a Marine. You fought for the person on either side of you, didn't you? That's what they're trained to do. And if you ask them, why did you risk your life? They say, because they would have done it for me. So they create this environment in which they know that selfishness gets you killed. But when it comes to our families, when it comes to business, when it comes to church, when it comes to friends, school, whatever it is. Selfishness rules the day with us. And it's getting us hurt, and it's getting other people hurt. And somehow we have to train ourselves to realize that our selfishness is killing us. And that we have got to live life together. That's how God designed it. And I believe that if the military can take a group of 18-year-olds away from home for several months and do it, I believe we can too. Now, there's one advantage that they have. It's that their life is on the line every time they do it. The problem that we have is our life is not on the line. And so it's easy to not do it. So somehow we've got to reconcile that through this message today. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I believe I'm going to preach this message on love differently than I've preached it ever before. We're not doing any weddings today, okay? I want to draw your attention down to verse 7. I'm in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. This is one of my favorite verses, and I say that about a half a dozen to two dozen verses. I know you're like, yeah, that's another favorite verse. It's my favorite verse under these circumstances. Okay, let me just read it to you. It's talking about love here. It's describing it. And verse 7 says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's one of my favorite verses because I keep thinking that I've seen it all. And then something comes up, I'm like, whoo, never saw that coming. I think that I've got enough experience to handle the situations that are coming. And then something comes up that will, and I have no experience in that. I'm like, wow. And at points, you have to ask yourself, well, what am I to do when I don't know what to do? And I ran across this verse, and it has guided me ever since. So let me ask you this question. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Here's what you do. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see the answer, you just keep loving. When you don't know what else to do, the default position is this. When I don't know what to do, I will keep loving because love never fails. Now, if you look at that word, endures, it's a military term. Love endures all things. It's a military term, which says essentially, if you were in the troops, they would say, hold that ground. If you remember, there have been times where different groups of soldiers, Marines or Rangers or whatever it may be, they are given a hill and their assignment is, hold the hill. And the assignment is, hold it, even if every one of you dies doing it. Man. Hold that ground at all cost. And I will tell you that what it means in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that I don't know if we understand. It is that love is so important. It says, hold that ground even if it kills you. That's how important love is. Now, I understand that many of us think that we love. But we like to love outside of relationship. Does that make sense? That we like to love in this sense of we know what it is and we know we're supposed to love people. But in relationship, when the rubber meets the road, we can come up with all kinds of excuses of why not to, right? We can find all reasons to walk away and let everybody else walk away too. And we're like, that's fine. We're better off for it. In fact, I've even heard people say, you know what? Their loss. Their loss. And that grieves my heart. Because it's not their loss. It's everybody's loss. It's your loss. It's their loss. And it's everybody around's loss. I have come to this one conclusion. There is one thing I need to know in Scripture. It is the greatest point of Scripture. And it is love that demonstrates itself in relationship. And if what you call love does not work in relationship, I don't know what it is, but it ain't love. You hear that? If it doesn't work in relationship, it's not love. It's a good idea. It's a theory. It's a hypothesis. It's something, but it is not biblical love. I have decided that the greatest point in all of Scripture is to love and to love people, and the ground that I'm supposed to hold is loving you. It's loving you. I can't let you go. I can't let my family go. I cannot let the people that I am in business go. I cannot let my friends go. It is a ground that I must endure. God says you've got to hold that ground. And in fact, I tell you, it's the most important thing. And some of you might say, no, it can't be the most important thing. Righteousness is the most important thing, right? Doing the right thing, that's got to be the most important thing. But I'll tell you this. If you teach people to genuinely love, they'll do the right thing. For so long, we've tried to get people to do the right thing. And we can't figure out why they won't do the right thing. You know why? Because they're not motivated by love. So when they get in the fire, it breaks down. Because it's not love. And so I'll tell you that if we will pursue love, we will get righteousness. And anything short of that, just not love. Now look up at chapter 13. Because there are a lot of things that I think we pursue. Even as churches, we will pursue the power of God. And the power of God is a good thing. I want to pursue it. What about y'all? I love seeing the power of God on display. I love to see sick people healed. I love to see broken things mended. I love to see people who are just tormented in their mind, set free. I love to see lost people get saved. That's the power of God. I love to see those things. But now listen to what it says here. I'm in verse 1. If you speak with the tongues of men and in angels, but you do not have love, you become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It says if you speak with the tongues of angels, it could be referring here to tongues. And how many times do we have churches that argue and fuss and fight over this thing called tongues? And yet it says there, if you can do all of that or not do that, but you don't have love, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I believe that's what we've become in many cases. Let's just keep going. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries, I love the gift of prophecy, but it says you can know all things. You can know all about the future, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. We're nothing without love. The Message translation says you're bankrupt without love. If you have all faith, man, I see some people and they have just amazing faith for just things. And they just trust God. And faith looks like one of those things you're like, man, I want more faith. But the Bible says you can have great faith and not have love. And you missed it. It says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, we're pretty big on radical generosity around here. But I can tell you that you can give and not love. In fact, have any of you ever met that person that gives without love? Ooh, that is never a free gift, is it? Man, if you know a person that is generous without love, you better watch it because they're not giving you something. They're doing a favor and they're going to want it back. So it says your generosity is even no good if you don't love. It says, if I surrender my body to be burned, if you become a martyr. Let me go back up at this one too. If you can move mountains. You know that scripture? You speak to the mountain, it moves. How many of you want mountain moving faith? To be able to speak to the mountains in your life and tell them to move. Yeah, me too. It says, if you don't have love, you best not be moving any mountains. Because you know what you'll do? You'll pick that mountain up and set it on some people and kill them. You can't trust people with power and gifts if they don't have love. I wonder sometimes if the power of the church is not what it ought to be because God says, I would love to give you power, but first you need love because I can't trust you with power. You'd use it for yourself, for selfish gain. You would use it to harm other people. And so for right now, we're just going to let that sit until you want what's most important, when you want love. And I believe we learn, if we'll hold that ground, we will find the power of God coming back to the church. So I dare any of you that if you've been praying for power and you've been praying for mountain-moving faith, that you drop back for a minute. And you pray for love. And you say, God, let me love the way that you love. Look at verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest is love. You see, we missed the point. We've made other stuff the point. There is only one point, and it is love. And it is love that is in relationship. And so let me take you, if I can, to the story of Jesus and see if we can demonstrate that. You see, we were enemies of God. Do you realize that? Now, Brantley has a great deal of problem with that. We've had this discussion any number of times. I'll take you to Romans chapter 5. And it says over there in Romans chapter 5 in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." And so Brantley and I have had these conversations about being enemies of God. Brantley doesn't like that at all. She's like, "No, God, no, because God is love, right? How can He have enemies?" Well, the enemy part's not on His side, it's on our part. We're the one that's opposing God. There's something in us until we come to know Christ that no matter how hard we try, we just end up opposing the work of God. And so we're against the things that He's doing. We're moving in the opposite direction of where God is moving. And so what does God do then if He has these people that have sinned against Him, turned against Him, doing their own thing? What is God to do then? What if He did like me or you? What if God had done like me and you? Would He have came? Because too often when problems arise and people become difficult, the thing we want to do is get as far away from them as we can possibly get, right? We will either distance them or we will distance ourselves. But He didn't do that, did He? What did He do? He came to us. You see, this is the story of the God who has these people who are in absolute rebellion. And what does He do? He goes to them. And He forgives them. And as I told you, a friend of mine said, "Well, look, Kevin, I can forgive them, but I don't have to restore a relationship with them." I was like, "You know what? You're exactly right. You don't have to." I said, "But you know what I am so grateful for? I am so grateful that when Jesus died for my sins and He forgave me, that He didn't look at me and say, 'You know what? Your sins are forgiven. Now have a good day. Go on your way.'" Nah, what did He say? "I forgave you because I want a relationship with you. I'm forgiving you so we can enter into a relationship." That's a reckless kind of love. You hear that song that we sing, "Reckless Love"? The first time I heard it, I said, I don't know if you did this, Chris, or not, but when I heard it, I'm like, I don't know if that's good theology. Yeah, you did it too, right? I'm like, I don't know if that's good theology, reckless love. And when I think about reckless, I think about, like, you know, diving a cannonball into the swimming pool, riding without your seatbelt. You know, reckless. You can tell I'm a real reckless guy, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's me. I think about that as reckless. But then when I look up the definition, reckless says having no thought for the consequences. I'm like, oh, His love is reckless. You see, He died for us knowing that some of us would receive Him and some of us would reject Him. And He did it anyway. And He did it all. He did it for all of us. So that love is reckless. If you asked Him and you said, "But Jesus, some of them are not going to turn to you," He said, "I know, but I'm dying for them too." What a love. And then, when He goes up on this hill called Golgotha and He endures on that hill, he, He holds that ground. If you see him on Golgotha, he is holding a hill. And it is not a hill just called Golgotha. He's holding the ground of love. And he's saying, I won't move from this ground. I'm going to hold it, and it's going to kill me. And I'm going to do it anyway. That is the kind of love that Christ loves us with. That's the kind of enduring ground that the Father said, I refuse to live without them. And Jesus said, I will pay everything in order to have them. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. Now, in saying that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. There are times that we walk through things in life. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that there are times where we go through these trials, and they're there to mature us. These trials are meant to grow us up. But sometimes when you walk in through the fire, have you ever noticed that it almost always has people to do with it? Have you noticed how often when you talk about I'm going through a situation, I'm going through a problem, how many times it has a person involved? Yeah, you know why that is? Because God wants us to realize that it is not natural to have an enduring kind of love. It's not natural to have a Jesus kind of love. And so these things, they come up, and what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us is, He's trying to say, hey, that person, it's all their fault. That's a good word, isn't it? He just never does that usually. He usually tells us what's wrong with us, right? He's usually pointing out something in us, and we want to go, but them. And if you're having a conversation with the Holy Spirit, He says, I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. And you're the only one that can change things right now. You see, they got a free will. And you've got a free will, and we'll have to wait and see what they're going to do. I'm talking to you. What are you going to do? And so it says in verse 12, strengthen the hands of those that are weak and the knees that are feeble. There are times you go through problems, and the first thing you want to do is just quit, right? You get tired, and you're like, I just want to give up. And the writer of Hebrews says to the group, he says, you have got to make sure that people don't give up. And then it says to pursue peace with all men. That means you pursue peace with those who are believers and those who are not. What did I say before? Love everybody that breathes. You got to love. So we're trying to strengthen the body, and we're pursuing peace. And let me just say this. I'm going to put you into two camps. Can I just go on and lump you into two big old camps right now? In one camp, you got the blower-uppers. And in another camp, you got the clamor-uppers. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? We generally fall into one or two camps. We are either of the blower-uppers or the clamor-uppers. Now, you say, who are the blower-uppers? The blower-uppers are the ones that they realize, I have got to defend myself, I am uncomfortable, and I need to protect myself. So what do? They bow up. And they say things. They say them aggressively. You might drop a few four-letter words in there with it too, right? Just for emphasis, right? You put an explanation mark at the end of it. Just so we're clear, get away from me. So you got blower-uppers. And then you got clamor-uppers. Clamor-uppers is like, boy, I got happy feet and I just want to get out of this. And one person says, we need to talk. And you go, oh no, talk is the last thing we need to do. What I need to do is I need to get away from you. I need you to leave me alone. And I don't ever want to talk about it, because what I'm secretly doing is praying that this thing will go away and I won't have to deal with it. Now, the only problem with a clamor-upper is this. If you give a clamor-upper long enough, they will take all they can take, and all of a sudden, one day, they become a blower-upper. And you have not seen carnage in hell until you have seen a clamor-upper that becomes a blower-upper. Right? Some of y'all are not. You either are one or you know one. And so it says, don't give up. Don't blow up. Don't give up. Do you hear that? Don't blow up. Don't give up. And then in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up from among you. You see, that thing, it starts eating at us. And it becomes this defiled root, whatever it is. Maybe it's something that we believe about God that's not right. And all of a sudden, it begins to just infect everybody around. Sometimes it's you get mad about something, and all of a sudden, it begins to infect everybody around you. You ever notice that when somebody has a bad day, everybody around them can have a bad day with them? It's very contagious, right? If you're not careful, a root of bitterness can spring up among you, and it can produce rotten fruit in the group. And so it says, be careful of that. Now, this part, you got to listen real carefully. And I'm going to bring this back to love. Can you listen real close? Because for a minute, I'm going to go off here. You know how I'll do that sometimes. I'll go out over here and I'm going to take a left, but I promise I'm coming back around. Listen to what it says in verse 16. And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Why does he bring Esau into the Scripture at this point? The reason that he brings Esau into the Scripture right here is because many people have an Esau complex. Do you know what that is? Do you know the story of Jacob and Esau? Let me take you back to that. So there's Isaac, the father, there's Jacob, and there's Esau, and there's a birthright. And it's supposed to be given to Esau because he's the oldest. Esau is a worker. He's out in the field. Jacob is this guy who's closer to home. He's more of a peaceful guy, not the hunter-gatherer, killer kind of person. And one day, Esau's been out, and Jacob is making a pot of lentil soup. I mean, lentil soup. It's okay, but it ain't the greatest thing in the world, right? But Esau comes in hungry, and Jacob says, hey, I tell you what, I'll trade you your birthright for some of this lentil soup. Now, the birthright. The problem with the birthright is, I'm hungry today, but the birthright is down out yonder somewhere. And so it's this principle of pleasure and pain. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Is that I will tend to not do the thing that will help me long term because it's uncomfortable today. Right? I won't put up any money today because it's really exciting to go shopping. Right? Yeah. And so I'd rather spend it today because that feels good. But then I got problems in the future when I don't have any. Right? I really want to get healthy again. But I really like Freddy's ice cream now. And so it's that thing of what I want now and what I want most. Man, could we not preach about that in 1,000 different directions? What I want now and what I want most. The birthright carried with it a double portion of everything that the Father had. He would become the priest of the family. Jesus was going to come out of that lineage. All of that is good. And you want it until you get hungry, until a situation rises, turmoil comes, and all of a sudden somebody puts something in front of you and you're like, you know what, I'm hungry today, and I'm going to go ahead and eat. As part of the message today, I did something really bold last night. I wanted to see if I could overcome the Esau complex. I went to bed hungry. I went to bed and I told Brantley, I said, Brantley, I'm hungry. She said, okay. I said, and I'm going to bed hungry. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to die. I will not die hungry. I have fasted for a really long time. I know you can go a long time without food. And I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to eat, and I'm going to be fine. I'm not going to die. Do you know Esau was not hungry enough to die? And most of the things that we choose today are not as important as we make them to be. Now, how does that relate to love? You see, love is like the birthright. Love is the greatest thing. When God reconciles him to himself, he also reconciles us to each other. And so the most important thing in life is our relationships with each other. The only problem comes when I want my way. It becomes like porridge. And so what I do is I say, you know what? Today I just want my way. Tomorrow I'll work on the relationship. You know, tomorrow I'll kind of be a team player, but today I just want my way. And what we keep doing is we keep choosing selfishness in our relationships every day. Every day, there's a choice of a birthright or porridge. And we say, today I want my way. Now, maybe tomorrow we'll work it out. But I got to have my way today. And what this scripture is telling us is this. You have got to keep your eye on the prize. That the most important thing in life is relationships. I go out to the active day. And I go to the nursing center. And when I was first asked to go out there, you called me up and you said, will you come? And I'm like, oh, that's scary. I'm like, I just had this picture of older people sleeping, and I was afraid to go, honestly. And when I went, I said, and then all of a sudden I get a call and I'm supposed to go out to the nursing center too, every quarter. And I felt like God was telling me to go. And I asked God, I said, God, what am I supposed to share when I'm out here at the active day? And honestly, it was like the Lord said, whatever you want to share. I'm like, really? He's like, yeah, because you're not out there to give them a message. You're out there to love on them. I said, And he was like, I mean, like, really love on them. I'm like, what does really love on them mean? He's like, I mean, like, hug them and kiss them and just get right up in their face with them. I'm like, okay. And so I go in and I've got, you know, something prepared. I said, I'm literally going to go around and I'm going to touch each person. I'm going to kiss them on the cheek or I'm going to kiss them on the head. I'm going to hug them real big and I'm going to hold them. And that's kind of what I do, right? I do it twice. I do it when I come in and I do it when I leave. And if you go with me, you're going to have to do it too. Amy's been out there with me. Chris Eifert's been out there with me. They're like, what are we going to do? I'm like, we're going to hug them and kiss them all. And that's what I do. And you know what I realized is? None of them care anything about big old houses anymore. They don't care anything about big old houses. They don't care anything about their checkbook and how much money's in the account. I've never had anybody out there ask me about their checking account if they had any money or if I had any. They've never talked to me about big fine cars because most of them can't drive anymore. You know what's important to the folks that are out there? Love. Relationships. Because if you live long enough, you'll outlive your ability to have most things in life except that. That's why that's the birthright. That's why that's the thing that's most important in life, and you've got to hold that ground. Because one of the saddest things in the world is to grow old and lonely. Because you refused, not because of what other people did, but because you refused to stay connected to people and you let people go too easy. And what I've noticed is that when I go out there, it's the weirdest thing. When I went out there, they did, some of them will fall asleep. That's okay, you know. But they perk up at the end when it comes time for the hugs. It's like the second go around, they all perk up and they sit there and they smile and they turn their cheek. And I tell you that because I want you to know that I'm absolutely convinced that most of the stuff that you and I are fighting for in life is porridge. Most of the stuff we're sweating over, porridge. The stuff that's keeping you up at night, causing you to fight with your spouse at night. You know what that is? Most of it, porridge. Because one day, if you live old enough, the most important things are going to rise to the surface. And that is that you got a handful of people at least around you that love you. So I want to ask you this. Are you willing to be people who will run to the fire? That when the relationship breaks down, when all hell is breaking loose, will you be the one that will stick your face in the fire because you value love that much? Now, I will tell you that not everybody is going to make up and make amends and want to have a relationship with you. Can I tell you that? And the reason I know that is because Jesus is as good a lover as there ever was. He knows how to love on people. And there are still people who are rejecting His love. There's still people who are refusing His offer to love and receive them. So if they're not receiving it from Him, chances are you're going to run into some people that aren't going to receive it from you either. You know what you got to do? Hold that ground. Keep on loving. In fact, you keep on praying, Lord, bring it back around. Bring them back around. And you may have gotten to a place where you say, I don't need them. I'm doing good without them. One last thought. One day, we are going to step into eternity. And you are going to meet God. And in 1 John 4:8, it says this, God is love. You're going to step face to face in eternity and you're going to meet a God who is love. And I don't know why He's got to wipe away tears. You remember that part where it says He's going to wipe away all our tears? You ever wonder why He's got to wipe away all of our tears? I mean, He's forgiven us. Surely He's not going to bring back those things. It doesn't tell us why He's going to wipe away those tears. But I tell you what, if you're unreconciled with somebody anywhere on earth and they're a believer, imagine when you step into eternity to spend eternity with them. What is Jesus going to have to do? Is it just going to be that we're going to walk up and we're going to be like, dude, I'm so sorry, man. You know what? We all good. Is it going to be that easy? Or is that where the tears come from? That when we walk into eternity, Jesus is going to show us and say, you see that person? You see that person? That's your brother. That's your sister. You are always related. You are always family. And you spend all of your life on earth separate. But you can't do that now. Because this is one family. So somehow we're going to get reconciled. Do you hear me? Like that person that you think is unreconciled, if they're a believer, somehow it's going to be reconciled. What if we could reconcile it now?